Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe. And that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manah. And it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. May God add his blessing to the reading, excuse me, and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, I have that as verses 1 through 12. We have what's going on exactly 1 month after they have come out of the land of Egypt. We have this temporal marker in the passage. It's now the second month, the 15th day of the month. Remember that on Passover night, the Lord said, This shall be the first of months to you in the 15th day of that month. So it's been 1 month. What do you think is happening at 1 month, at the end of 1 month? Well, whatever food they brought with them is exhausted. They don't have any more food. And so, they do what they seem to do best, and perhaps we might identify with this, they murmur. 1 month, just 1 month, just 30 short days, after having come out of Egypt and seen the Lord part the waters and pass through on dry land, having the Lord move between them and the Egyptians with the pillar of fire and holding the Egyptians at bay from them, and then closing up the sea on the end, upon the Egyptians as they essayed to follow after the children of Israel. Just 1 month after that, here they are in the wilderness. They've exhausted the foodstuffs that they brought with them from the land of Egypt. And so they murmur. And note what they say. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we were sitting next to our flesh pots and had bread to the full. They choose bread over God. You know, that's not such an uncommon choice. Many choose bread or earthly goods over God. Happens all the time. That this is the people of God here also ought not to surprise us, because we know, as the scriptures put it, the naughtiness of our own hearts. That there are times when we ourselves are tempted to choose bread over God. And as we turn to this passage and we see their murmuring, we wonder with a real incredulity, how could they have done so? And I say that when we ask that kind of question in that way, that we fail to look on our own hearts. We fail to see how, with the same kind of incredulity, we should look upon ourselves and see at such times truly how faithless we can be. So they murmur. The Apostle Paul memorializes this murmuring in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the third instance of murmuring. We're going to have a fourth one in the next chapter. Finally, after 10 of them, the Lord says, "That's it. You're not going into the land. You don't believe me." Murmuring is a sign of what? That's right, faithlessness. Murmuring is a sign of faithlessness. It's an expression of faithlessness or even hatred toward God, for it says, "I am more informed as to my needs than God is. I am not satisfied with your care of me. I want something other than what you've ordered for me. My wants are more important, more informed, better, more profitable, more nourishing to my soul than whatever it is that you have ordered for me, Lord." Of course, to put "Lord" on the end of that sentence is to equivocate on the word "Lord," right? You remember the shortest and yet most contradictory statement you could utter? "No, Lord." Lord means master. So we have then this disregard for God's care of them to date. The Apostle Paul, also speaking of those who worship their appetite, and I've spoken to you about our Puritan fathers who always had a quaint way of saying things. They called people such as this belly worshipers, taking their clue from the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Jews of his day, and he said of them, "Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." That certainly describes this people here, doesn't it? And so this is one of those times when we look upon what the children of Israel did and we say, "Don't do that. Turn away from that. Turn away from your tendency to murmur, to complain, rather than to be thankful." What is the remedy for murmuring? The remedy for murdering, for murmuring, the remedy for murmuring is to look upon the blessings that God has received, that you have received from God, and one by one to thank God for them. To be thankful instead. Learn to be thankful rather than to murmur. All right, and so notice a couple of times here we hear this. Moses and Aaron standing before the people saying, "Who are we that you should murmur against us? You want to murmur against us? Listen, there's lots of fodder for that." We know that. That's not the problem here. The problem here is that in your murmuring against us, you're murmuring against God. And that's the point. It's against His provision. All right, so then in verses 13 through 21, we have the Lord's provision for them of food. Does that strike you as interesting? That in the midst of their murmuring, what does God do? He provides for them. In the midst of their murmuring, when really what they would have justly deserved was, "You wanted to die by the hand of the Lord in Egypt?" The Lord could have said, "Okay, I'm just a little bit late." Instead, He provides for them. This is the grace and mercy of God, and disabuses us of any thought that we could ever earn any kindness from God. It is in the midst of our murmuring that God provides for us. In the midst of their murmuring, God provides for them. And so He gives them quail in the evening and bread in the morning. His provision and glory are good for every day, morning and evening. Right? That's the point. And so then, in the evening, that evening they had quail. And in the morning they had, what is that? That's what manna means. The word manna means, "What is that, I pray thee? Tell me what that is." That's why they named it manna. The Hebrew pronunciation is manna. You heard me say that as we were reading. We say manna. I mean, it's easier for us to remember. But manna means, what is that stuff there? They didn't know what it was. They'd never seen it before and probably never seen it since. Now, if you read the history of such things in Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries and so on, talking about manna, there will be perhaps, they will talk about this stuff that grows from time to time. Let's not put some kind of naturalistic expectation on this. This is God miraculously feeding His people. That's what it is. God is providing for them quails when it was in the middle of the desert. Now, some of you have hunted quail before. You know that where quail live, they need a particular habitat. They need grass. They need seed. Quail eat seed, and they need grass for cover. In the middle of the wilderness where there was no grass, the Lord brings quail in. And in the middle of the wilderness where there was nothing else growing, the Lord brings this manna, this little thing that they could pick up, fill up an omer, which is about a half a gallon, and they could take it home, and they could cook with it, they could knead with it, they could turn it into bread, they could bake it, they could do all kinds of interesting things with it. And I don't know about you, but, you know, honey wafers, that sounds pretty good to me. And so not only did the Lord feed them, but he fed them with something pleasant. Of course, this is a type. This bread here is a type. It's a type of Christ, who is the living bread that came down from heaven. And as that bread nourished them in the wilderness, so Christ is our eternal nourishment, right? Which is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Over and again in this passage, at least three different places, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, "How long will this people despise my laws and my commandments?" Need I remind you that this is before Exodus 20. This is before Sinai. And yet here we have the Lord advertising his laws and his commandments before Sinai. Let us never think that Sinai was the first revelation of the law of God. It was not. It was given at Sinai because of transgressions, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3. But it was not unknown to the people of God. It was simply written in stone and codified at Sinai. And so over and again here, the Lord says, "How long will this people despise my laws and my commandments?" And he is speaking primarily of one particular commandment, right? He's speaking of the fourth commandment. Because in the giving of the manna, he teaches them once again how to keep the Sabbath day, in that on the sixth day he gave them two omers full so that they might take it home, two omers for each person in the household, so that they might have it for 2 days. And that was the only day of the week when they collected more than what they needed for that day, that it did not breed worms and didn't stink. All the other days it did. That the Lord had them go out every morning and provide by gathering in the manna was to teach them that they are to labor for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were not to labor. That there was something that must be done every day. And in our culture of leisure upon leisure, this must seem as a foreign concept to us. Could the Lord have given them on the first day of the week manna for the whole week? Of course. Could he have kept it from breeding worms and stinking? Of course he could. He showed them that in that he did so on the sixth day. And yet he desired, he commanded that they would go out every morning to collect it. What is he teaching them? A proper understanding of the fourth commandment. Not just rest on one day, but labor on the other six. So it's very clear here what the Lord is doing with regard to his people. What had they learned in Egypt? They had learned an incessant labor. What did they think they might get when they came out of Egypt? Well, incessant leisure. And so the Lord brings them back to reality by teaching them his laws and his statutes and his judgments, as he puts it here in this passage. And yet, it is indeed the fourth commandment that he teaches them. I think our divines have it exactly right when they say that in keeping the fourth commandment, we are better equipped to keep the rest of the commandments of God. And that normally, in an antinomian system, the fourth commandment is the first thing that goes. True statement. Okay, so notice that some of them, they would not do that. They wanted an extra day of leisure than the Sabbath day. And so they took too much in. They were going to save up a little for the next day. And it bred worms and stunk. And that's the same kind of stench of faithlessness before the Lord in a refusal to obey His commands. So that day-to-day provision teaches us to labor as each day requires. All right, then in verses 22 through 31, that Sabbath is again pressed to the people of God. The faithlessness of the people is again evident. And some did, not only did some want to store some up so they wouldn't have to go out, some profaned the Sabbath altogether and went out on the Sabbath day to find more manna. And they didn't find any. Can I put it this way? The labor that we think to accomplish by working on the Sabbath day is no labor at all. There's nothing there to get. So then in verses 32 through 36, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, and that is when they notice conspicuously that there is twice as much there. It's interesting. Okay, there's approximately 2 or 2.5 million people. There's a definite geography that they're encompassing. That geography at one point, for 6 days in the week, for 5 days in the week, had one particular amount of manna there so that everyone would go out and bring back an omer for each person in the house. But on the sixth day, in preparation for the seventh, they went out and they found in the field twice as much as was there the day before. The Lord caused there to be twice as much so that when they gathered, they could gather twice as much and have some for the next day when they would not go out gathering at all. Again, these events, when we begin to parse them out in our mind, they speak to the Lord's instructing them patiently to know how to keep a Sabbath day. Not only does the fourth commandment say that you're not to do any work, neither your manservant, maidservant, and so on. Notice that the Lord said you're not even to go out and gather food on the Sabbath day. Don't go out. Abide in your tents and worship the Lord. All right, so the chapter then closes with Moses commanding that a portion of the manna be kept before the testimony by way of anticipation before the tables of the law. And we know from Hebrews 9 that a bowl, an omer of it, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony of the provision of the Lord. And finally, we must see that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, as stated in the Gospels, chooses manna as an illustration of himself, as that as this bread that came from heaven without human intervention, without farming, without effort. So also he has come down from heaven, not to nourish our bodies as manna did for the physical people of God, but he came to nourish that invisible part, his true people and the elect of all time by his body, that living bread. And then the chapter ends, very interestingly, with this statement of ephah. An ephah is the tenth part of an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Again, one of those historical details that add veracity and credibility to the narrative. What is an ephah? The closest approximation I can give you is an ephah is about a bushel worth. About a bushel basket. So we still measure wheat production. Well, I guess we don't do it anymore in bushels. We measure it in metric tons, I think, now. I like bushels. But then an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Right? So if the ephah is about a bushel, which is about maybe, 6 gallons or so of volume, then we find out that an omer is about a half a gallon, or just over a half a gallon, one-tenth of that 6 gallons or so. So that's about the size of the gathering that we're talking about. And this tells us what they needed to do, that they needed to go out, that they needed to have some kind of bowl or some kind of bag or some kind of service necessary so that they could gather that much. And if you might imagine, I don't know, it doesn't really say how big the little nuggets of manna were, but it says that they were small and round and they looked like coriander seed. So you might think of maybe something about the size of a grape or a plum, something in that size. And so notice that it wasn't just going out for about 5 minutes and you were done. That the Lord had given them some labor to by which they were to learn by filling up either one or two omers per person, depending on the day, that they had some labor to do, something that they had to go out and get done in order that they might eat the next day or that day. Because the Lord gives us, again, the ability not only to get food, but wealth itself. A little bit later on in Deuteronomy, the Lord is going to say that it is the Lord that giveth the power to get wealth. And if he gives us the power to get wealth, then he is also able to regulate when and how we do that. That's the point.